open up your apps, your Bible apps on your devices, or open up your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And that may sound familiar to you because, well, last week, Pastor Wesley from Ecclesia Church was here, and he taught out of Philippians chapter 3, and I didn't find that out yet until yesterday late afternoon as I sent my notes in to our media staff here and got an immediate reply and said, are you sure you're going to be teaching out of Philippians 3? Because, well, Wesley taught out of that last week. And my initial response was, oh, no. But then moments later, I was like, you know, Lord, you want to speak to us. You want to repeat from a different angle the same scripture that we looked at this last week. We trust, Lord, that we need to hear whatever it is that you spoke to us last. We need to hear it again. And oftentimes the Lord will repeat himself. Matter of fact, through the book of Mark, consistently, God in Jesus Christ would repeat himself. And so I really believe that the Lord wants to speak something to us once again from this particular text. Of all the texts that I could have chosen, the Lord directed me to this one. And so I believe that we need to really be cognizant of that and say, Lord, you know, you have something that you really want to speak to us again this morning from that same text. And so as you're turning there and thinking that through, I want to ask you the question, what is the greatest human achievement? Not just historically, but what is it that man could possibly achieve that would be the greatest thing ever? And I think through history and I look through a long list that I kind of compiled yesterday and whittled it down to about 8 or 9 different things. What is it that man could possibly accomplish, or what has man accomplished that would be really ranked as one of the greatest achievements of mankind? And I think ranking up there in the top would be the Declaration of Human Rights. Thomas Jefferson drafted some of our earliest declarations that we now have contained within the Constitution of the United States. And that Declaration of Human Rights is massive. It's powerful that man would be able to take this amazing declaration that all men are created equal. It says in our U.S. Constitution that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What a declaration. What an amazing thing that man has accomplished to whittle down human rights in that fashion. Another great accomplishment of mankind that would rank up there would be art. And I think of the Mona Lisa that Leonardo da Vinci created. And the Mona Lisa has absolutely captured the imagination of humanity with those unbelievably captivating eyes of the Mona Lisa. My wife and I were able to take a look at the Mona Lisa there in the Louvre in Paris years ago. And it's amazing. You can walk to either side of the painting and she's watching you, you know. It's amazing how he's created that just unbelievable piece of art with that mysterious smile, you know. And it's, again, it's captivated the world over. I think of the early ocean voyages, having spent time out at sea. And it's just an amazing thing to think that some of these men and women of our history would take these ships and head out to sea, not knowing where they're going to land, not knowing if the world is still flat or not, you know, and just kind of heading off and into the age of discovery and sailing into the unknown and discovering the unknown. Amazing feats of humanity. Perhaps one of the greatest engineering feats of all times was the engineering and construction of the Panama Canal. An amazing, amazing engineering feat, probably unprecedented by any other feat of engineering, in my opinion. With billions and billions of tonnage of rock and earth having to be moved, thousands and thousands upon thousands of lives were lost in the construction of the Panama Canal and in the connecting of two oceans. being dredged even presently to be able to accommodate even greater ships. Maybe it's the construction and the engineering and the ingenuity of mankind in developing railways or developing flight. I'm a Wright brother, so I guess I can relate to that a little bit, you know. Some great accomplishments. Maybe it's the vaccines that have saved the lives of millions and millions over the years. Maybe it's the walking on the moon or the summiting of Mount Everest. The list could go on and on and on of great accomplishments of mankind, and they're no joke. It's an amazing thing what God has, as He has created us in His image and given us the ability to create in the way that we have, and that's an amazing thing. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that of all of these amazing accomplishments of humanity, there is none that rivals the accomplishment of knowing God. Knowing God is the greatest possible human achievement, and it's something that all of us can achieve. There is nothing greater in this earth that we know than the ability to know who our God is. I have been deeply moved once again as we had the opportunity to teach this pastor's conference in Nepal. And there in southeastern Nepal, in that place called Biritnagar, they speak Hindi there, so close to the border there in India. And it's a Hindu kingdom. And though there are a lot of Buddhists that are up in the north and up in the Tibetan area, in this particular area there where we did the pastors' conference, it's a Hindu kingdom. And all of the pastors and all of the church leaders and those that have come and become the church there in India, or pardon me, in Nepal, in southern Nepal there, they've all come out of a Hindu background. They've lived in a Hindu culture. And consequently, coming from that mindset, coming from that Hindu background, a lot of times they'll drag, as everybody does, they drag a lot of baggage from their past into their newfound faith in Christ. And because of their Hindu past, they bring a lot of fear into their relationship with God. Because they've come from a background where every single morning, 365, they rise in the morning and go to the temple to worship and to give some type of offering or do some kind of sacrifice to their given God that they have chosen, whether it's Kali or whether it's Rama or whether it's one of millions and millions of definable idols or gods that are in the Hindu religion. Matter of fact, there are more identifiable gods within the Hindu religion than there are people in the United States of America, if you can get your mind around that. And the reason that they go to the temple to worship and to give homage and to give honor to their God, or to make sacrifice to their God, or to pay their priest to do some type of incantation to their God, the reason is because of fear. If I go and worship my God, my chosen God, whomever that may be, then I will be protected throughout the day. My children will be protected throughout the day. Nothing harmful will come to me. And so I must rise. The motivation for me to rise and go to the temple and do the sacrifice is so that I'm safe. And so they're constantly living in this world of fear. Oh man, I didn't make it to the temple today. Man, something bad's gonna happen to me. My God is gonna strike me. My children are gonna die. There's gonna be some kind of harm that comes my way because I didn't do my work. And so the leadership and the pastoral ministry of the church in southern Nepal, coming from that Hindu kingdom, oftentimes will bring that same mindset into their relationship with Jesus Christ. Feeling like, man, I have to do some kind of work so that my God, Jesus, is not angry with me, so that He doesn't strike me or do something terrible in my life or make my life miserable because of some kind of failure on my end. I've been moved so deeply in this time away because I chose perhaps while I was preparing for our time away to take the pastors and the leaders through what's called the attributes of God, or properly termed theology proper. And the reason I chose that topic to go through them for with them for several days as we would go through the Word together, the reason I chose that is because when you understand the character of God that has been revealed to us in His Word, you don't live by fear any longer. Our motivation becomes, man, I want to serve my great God because He is just such a great God. I don't serve Him and do any kind of sacrifice to Him or be a living sacrifice because I'm afraid that He's going to kill me or destroy me or bring about harm in my life. I desire to serve Him because He's just such an amazing and great and magnificent God. And so we went through the attributes, the character of God according to the Scriptures. And in that time, I was, again, deeply moved because I was once again brought back to that reality of the greatness of our God. Maybe it had something to do with the fact that just a few days prior, the warriors and I were standing on top of Kalapatar and watching the sunrise over Mount Everest. And just, a lot of us had described on the way home or throughout that journey, how do you describe this to somebody? How do you try to paint the picture of what we're seeing? It's so grand. It's so magnificent. It is so top of the world. It is so unbelievable. It's just undescribable. As we watched the sunrise hit three of the highest peaks in the world that early morning, in sub-zero temperatures. And I remember, man, it was just really, really cold. And I'm like, I'm out. This has been great. I love it. I'm getting down to some lower elevation. Could be the fact that I needed oxygen probably too, but Cole over there was like, what? We're not going down yet. The sun hasn't come up. And I'm like, the sun's not gonna be up for like six more hours. I mean, not really up. I mean, we're seeing it, you know. And so I began to slowly make my way down, just watching, you know, and we eventually are coming. And we got about, I don't know, another 1,000 feet down or so. And one of the warriors grabbed me, Nate back there, and he's like, Jim, you got to see that. Look at that. And I turned around, and there was this all I can describe it as this prism of light that was coming off the top of Mount Everest, and it was going over and casting a shadow over on this other, the face of this other 25,000 foot peak. And in the shadowy light ray, there, I can only describe it as some kind of a prism effect that was taking place because there was color in it. And that color beam was kind of, you know, going over the top of the Khumbu, you know, region there. And I was just fascinated. And I don't know if it was because of the altitude or I was, you know, hallucinating or whatever, but everybody else saw it too. So I'm just, you know, going to say that disclaimer, but it was just, and we were just mesmerized by what we were seeing. And then coming off the heels of that and then teaching through the attributes of God, the grandeur and the magnificence and the absolute, just unspeakable greatness of our God was just coming to life within me once again. It's like, wow, what a great God we serve. What a magnificent creator. What a powerful God. And so I've been revived and renewed in my faith in the Word and through that experience. And it was a powerful revelation of the truth of God's Word by the power of His Holy Spirit in that time as we were going through the attributes of God that has just stirred me once again and caused me to recognize that the greatest achievement that I could ever accomplish in this earth and in this world, my greatest human achievement is to know God. And that quote has been attributed to Augustine. But I believe that Paul the Apostle is the one that first coined the phrase, There's no greater human accomplishment than to know God. Paul the Apostle would put it this way in Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to look at starting in verse 1. As Paul begins to kind of go into the wrap-up of this letter that he would write to the church in Philippi, and he says, whatever happens, Philippians 3 verse 1, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation this morning. He says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And I'll never get tired of telling you these things. And I do it to safeguard your faith. Man, be those, Jim, that rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in his greatness. Rejoice in his magnificence. Rejoice in the fact that he is a great, unchanging God. Rejoice in him. And I will not grow tired of telling you these things. I'm repeating myself, Paul would say. I'm saying it again. But I'm not going to apologize for it. Matter of fact, Peter would say that too. He would say, I will not be negligent in putting you in remembrance of the things that you already know. I believe that that's what a good teacher should do, is just remind us of the truth, remind us of what we already know. And Paul is doing that, and he goes, I'm not going to get tired of telling you these things. And then he says in verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say, you must be circumcised to be saved. Paul warns the church to say, be careful that you don't get sidetracked from knowing God by all these rules and regulations that these Judaizers would bring upon you. These legalists that would come in and say, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, man, you got to get circumcised and you got to keep the Sabbath and you got to keep all of this religious law and you got to do all of these things and jump through all these hoops. You got to, and they put all these heavy burdens on us and totally distract us from the knowledge of God, just knowing God. With all of these sidetracks of, oh, I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to do this, and I'm living in fear because I'm not living up to it and I'm not accomplishing what I think I should do religiously, and so I'm living in constant fear. And Paul's saying, I'm not going to be negligent to put you in remembrance that you need to be a man and a woman that rejoice and be careful about these dogs. Now, dogs in this culture, in this time, were not considered man's best friend. They were scoundrels. They were scavengers, flea-infested garbage eaters. That's what dogs were. And he's relating that to these people, these teachers, that would come along and put heavy trips on people. And they're not just in the pulpit, by the way. They're certainly in the pulpit. I pray not in this pulpit, but they're in the pulpit. And they'll come along and oftentimes cloaking themselves in a platitude or in a cloak of grace, and then start throwing in all these heavy things. Man, you got to do this. And you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. But you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. And pretty soon we have this weight upon our shoulders once again of, man, I thought I was free in Christ, but I feel burdened and I'm not living up to, and God's disappointed in me because I'm not doing all the work. And Paul says, listen, be watchful for these dogs, these scavengers, these flea-infested garbage eaters that come along and put these weights upon us and divert our attention from knowing God by placing us under some kind of bondage or some kind of work. I pray to God that Mountain Church would never, ever fall prey to that type of legalism, that type of weightiness that is so prevalent in the church today, even as it was in the first century. I got home a couple of nights ago, and after being home for a day or two, realizing, yeah, I'm still going to have to go through that whole jet lag thing. I'm waking up at 2:00 in the morning, you know, and completely weird. It was a 12-hour difference, so it's completely upside down. Noon is midnight, you know, and it's just, and so sometimes you have a hard time, settling back in. And so I'm up at, 2:00 this morning. I thought, well, I'm going to redeem the time, you know, and I'll begin to go through my messages. I took my devices off of airplane mode and they just exploded. And so I'm like, I'm going to go through all the emails and all the texts and all that, and the letters and such, the old school letters, you know, the ones with stamps and envelopes and stuff. And so I was going through one of the old school snail mail letters, and I got it out, And I was in that letter reprimanded heavily, to say the least, that I could preach such a simple gospel. And that, quote, merely having faith in Jesus is insufficient for salvation, unquote. And that I was greatly deceived and deceiving others. And this person took a lot of Old Testament scriptures to proof text his position. They were out of context. And at the end of the day, I was totally not moved at all. I was like, there's not a lot of mountains that I'll die on, but this is one of them. And I am not moved, not in the least bit. For we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I'm okay with that because, well, Jesus is okay with that. The Word is okay with that, beginning to end. And I pray that you and I will never be moved into grace plus anything. That we're saved by grace without any work of the law. But Jim, that's so simple. That's so elementary. I mean, how can I possibly compare myself as far as my righteousness is concerned to that new believer that just came out of all that, you know, baggage and background and issues, and they get saved and they place their faith in Christ and they're just as righteous as me? Man, I've been working hard for all these years doing all the stuff I'm doing. And yeah, that's exactly the point, is that we're made righteous not by any work that we do. And there are dogs, scavengers, flea-infested garbage eaters that will come along and try to place that kind of bondage on the church today. And I pray that you and I understand that there are certain mountains that we need to die on, and salvation by God's grace, by faith in Christ alone, is one of them. That's one of the places that we will plant our flag. And Paul warns us of the lies of Judaizers that will lay trips on us. And he goes on in verse 3, he says, "For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised." He says, it's not an outward thing that we have done, but we are the true circumcision, those that have been circumcised of heart, those that have been chosen to say, "I believe in the finished work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have become a part of the family of God." And we rely on what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we put no confidence in human effort. I love that. I mean, Paul makes it about as clear as it could possibly be. We don't put any confidence in this flesh, in the things that we have done, any religious practices that we do. But we are made righteous by our position in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, Paul says, "Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could." And Paul could. If anybody could put confidence in the flesh and his human achievements, Paul the Apostle could do that. And he makes no bones about it. He goes, "Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own flesh, I even more." You might think that you've been made righteous by the things that you've done. Paul would say, "That ain't nothing. I got more. I've done more in my life, in my flesh, than anybody." If anybody could, you know, maintain or call themselves righteous by the works that they've done, it would have been Paul the Apostle. And then he goes on and he begins to give a long list of his credentials. He goes in verse 5, "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees, who were the keepers of the law and the administrators of the law. I was a member of that sect of the Pharisees or that group, the Pharisees, who demand the strictest obedience to Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, oh, I obeyed the law without fault. I did everything I was supposed to do, man. I divided my spices and gave tithe to all my spices, you know, one for God and nine for me. And I did all the work and I kept the Sabbath. And if I ever blew it, man, I would bring my sacrifice to the priest and that sacrifice would be made. I was flawless concerning the law. I once thought these things were valuable, verse 7, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Paul gives this long list of his credentials and his accomplishments. And some of them were just by heritage. He was born into some of them. Many of them were just by his own personal work. But none had any value in comparison to what Christ had done for him. He says the greatest human achievement is nothing in comparison to knowing God. Paul diminishes all human accomplishments to bring glory to Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, everything else is worthless. Everything. All of my ministry. All of my service unto the Lord. All of my credentials or accomplishments, when you put them side by side with Jesus Christ and knowing him, they have no value. They're worthless compared with the infinite value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Compared to knowing God, nothing else compares. I could have engineered the Panama Canal and saw it to its completion. Doesn't hold a candle to knowing God. Think of the accomplishments of life. What are we trying to accomplish in this life? What are we investing all of our time in? That's really the thermometer for me. Am I investing in knowing God and enjoying him? The Westminster Catechism says that the chief purpose of man is knowing God and enjoying him forever. It's knowing God. It's the greatest achievement. Am I pursuing that achievement? Am I knowing him? Am I pursuing him? Am I desiring to understand his character? Am I desiring to know the attributes of this great God? He says, for his sake, I have discarded everything else in the latter part of verse 8. He says, for the sake of Jesus, I've discarded everything else, counting it as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. Everything. Everything else I've discarded as valueless. And I count it as garbage. If you're reading the King James, he says, I count it all as dung. We know what that means. You know, it's worthless. It stinks. So that I could gain Christ. In essence, in that phrase, Paul coins the phrase, knowing God is the highest human achievement. And I no longer count, verse 9, on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on works. No, depends on faith. Paul says, don't count, Jim, on your righteousness being obtained by any work that you've done. Any work that I've accomplished, any law that I've obeyed, but that our righteousness is obtained exclusively by faith in Jesus Christ. If you have been burdened by the teaching of some dog, and I use that biblical term respectfully or disrespectfully, if you've been taught that your righteousness has somehow been predicated upon your performance, you've been lied to. Because the only way that man could be made righteous is that if somebody paid the price for our unrighteousness. If somebody took the wrath that was due us. And that's exactly what Christ has done. And justice has been met at the cross. And I'm here to tell you, according to the scriptures, you are righteous before God by faith alone. And so if you've been dragging around this burden of self-hate and that feeling of worthlessness because, well, you haven't been in church for years or you haven't prayed or you haven't whatever, according to God's word, according to the heart of God, you can just lay that lie down right now and leave it right here today and know that you are in good standing with the Lord, not based upon any work you have or have not done, but by the work that Jesus has completed on the cross. Verse 10, Paul would say this, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Paul says it again here in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Now you think, well, Paul, you do know Christ. Remember the whole road to Damascus experience? Remember you were on your way as Saul of Tarsus to round up the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for that mock trial that oftentimes would take place there and they would be persecuted and oftentimes killed. You were zealous for God, but you were persecuting the church. And Jesus appeared to you on that road to Damascus in that bright light and you were blind. Remember that whole experience where Jesus spoke to you? Paul, why are you kicking against me, man? You know, do you remember that? You know him. You've already experienced that salvation, faith in God. You've placed your faith in him. You know him. And Paul is saying, no, it's not a matter of knowing him as my Savior. It's knowing him as my Lord, my authority, my God. And that's what Paul's saying here. I want to know Christ. Oh, not just know him that he saved me and know about the work that he's done for me. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know this great God and be able to trust in him. To trust in him as my absolute authority in my life and to rest in him. Paul's saying, I want to be able to know God to the degree where I can just completely abandon myself to him and be at peace. Not just unto my salvation and my hope of the resurrection and my hope of heaven, but I want to know him to the degree that I can just rest in who he is and not live my life with anxiety and fear and worry and stress. I want to know him. I want to rest in the fact that he is unchanging, he is infinite, he is eternal. I want to rest in the greatness of the sovereignty of God, that he knows everything about everything, and that he will do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, with whomever he wants, and whatever he does is always going to be good. I want to know this God. I want to understand him according to the scriptures, that he really is all powerful. He's infinite in his power. He's eternal in his power. And he will always exercise his power under total control, for he is meek and lowly of heart. Paul's saying, I want to know this God that is present, that is ever present. He's omnipresent. He is with me all the time. And that's why Paul could say, I could pray without ceasing. Paul didn't spend all of his time on his knees with his hands folded, with his eyes closed and his head bowed. He was able to understand, I can pray without ceasing because I have the presence of my mighty God with me 24/7. This God that has known me since the foundation of the earth. He's known my name before the world ever began. Since eternity past, he's known me. He knew when I was going to be born. He knows the day that I'm going to pass on to eternity. He knows all the details of my life. He is all powerful. He is all present. And he has all knowledge. I want to know this God that has all knowledge. I mean, think about that. You and I, as finite, mortal men and women, we have such a limited knowledge of limited topics. We know so little about so much. And yet God knows all about everything. About everything. Every possibility of everything. Every variation of everything. He's always known that. He's not growing in his knowledge. He's not learning as he goes. He's unchanging. And so he knows everything about every detail of everything in my life. And not only is he all-knowing, he's omniscient, omniscience. He has all knowledge about all things. He knows everything, but he also applies all of that knowledge perfectly, and that is the definition of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied, and that's who our God is. He has all knowledge, and he applies it perfectly in my life every time. And I can rest in that when I recognize that is who our great God is. And I may not understand his wisdom. Who am I to counsel God? The prophet would say, who am I to give him counsel? You know, who am I to bring him into my court and put him on trial? Because I don't understand all knowledge and how he's applied that wisely in my life. I don't get it. I look at some circumstances in my life and go, man, that doesn't make any sense to me. And the Lord's like, well, that's okay because, well, you're not all knowledgeable. You don't know everything, Jim. And you're certainly not all wise, but I am. And you got to trust me. And I'm like, you know what? The more I get to know you, Lord, the more I am able to trust you. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God reveals the character of God. And as we get to know him, we're resting in him more and more and more and more when we recognize his knowledge and his wisdom and his grace and his mercy. That's never changed. It never will. It's immutable. All of the attributes and the character of God work in harmony with himself. And so when we understand that God is gracious, he is eternally gracious. He's infinitely gracious. He's sovereignly gracious. His grace is just and right and holy and true. And God has extended undeserved and unmerited and unearned favor to anyone who has placed their faith in him. And that's the position that I'm in, and that never changes, for he's immutable. He doesn't change, and that means that I'm not falling in and out of his grace all the time, because his grace is his grace, and it's not predicated upon who I am, and his mercy in the same way works in harmony with himself. His mercy is infinite. It's new every day. It's without end. It's eternal. It's full of love and full of goodness, kindness, these are all the characteristics of God. And when I recognize that he hasn't given me what I do deserve, which is eternal separation from him, for the word says that the wage of sin is death, hell, eternal separation. That's the consequence for my sin. But God has shown me mercy and not given me what I do deserve. That's the definition of mercy. And Paul is saying, I want to know this God. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know his righteousness. I want to know his wrath For if I didn't understand that God was indignant towards sin and hates sin and will not tolerate sin to any degree, that sin puts into motion the wrath of God, the punishment of God towards sin. If I didn't understand the wrath of God, I would not understand the significance of the cross. I wouldn't understand what Jesus had done for me. And Paul is saying, I want to know this great God. I want to know this God that is holy, that he is absolutely free from any moral impurity whatsoever. He is perfect in all of his ways. And if I don't understand the holiness of God, then I don't understand the severity of sin. And I don't understand the magnificence of the cross and what Christ has done for me, for this God that Paul is describing that he wants to get to know is a holy God and a God of love. You know, the love of God toward you and toward me, it never ends. It's infinite. It's eternal. It's sovereign. He loves you because he loves you. Not because you put into motion any kind of reason for him to love you. Wow, Jim, such a feel-good sermon this morning. It is when you realize what a great God we have. And the word says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not height or depth or width or breadth or life or death or principalities or powers or things present or things to come. Paul goes on and he talks about this in Romans. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Love initiates in him. He's the source of it. And he's chosen to love us because of who he is, not because, well, I'm so lovable. Because we all know that ain't true. None of us are. And Paul says, I want to know him and I want to experience the power of his resurrection. By the way, the word power here is the same word that Jesus used in Acts chapter 1 when he talks about that dynamite, that dunamis, that explosive power that the Holy Spirit endows us with when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. When he told them to wait there in the upper room at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon them and they were empowered to go and serve the Lord. It's the same kind of power, same word that is used here. He's saying, I want to know that kind of power, that God is in me and he's abiding in me and he's working things through me. He says, I want to suffer with him. And he's not talking about suffering like Jesus suffered on the cross. No man can endure that type of suffering. He's saying, I recognize that as I go through suffering in this life, I recognize the presence of God like perhaps I never would have. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you're going through suffering. Maybe you're experiencing some type of, you know, physical sickness or emotional trauma or relational, you know, hardship or whatever it may be. Maybe you're going through that and you're experiencing, you know what? In the midst of all of this, I experienced the presence of God like never before. And Paul's saying, I want to know him in that time of suffering. And then he goes on and he would say this. He would say in verse 11, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is not implying here that somehow he's doubting the reality of his future resurrection, but he's saying one way or the other, whether I'm experiencing the power of his resurrection and the suffering unto death on this earth, but one way or the other, I'm going to experience the resurrection of the dead, whether it be by death or, I believe, a reference to what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, whether it's by death or whether it's by the rapture of the church, I am going to experience the resurrection of the dead. Some would say that the rapture of the church really wasn't taught until a couple of hundred years ago. Big, big false. Because Paul wrote in the first century, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, And he very clearly defines that there's coming a day where you and I are going to be violently taken away out of this earth. We're going to be caught up immediately to meet the Lord in the air. And so this truth of the rapture of the church has been taught since the first century. And I believe that Paul is making a reference to whether I die or whether I'm raptured, I'm going to be experiencing the resurrection of the dead. And the theme of what Paul is saying here, and we're going to have communion together, the theme of what he's saying is, know God. Don't be distracted by legalism. Don't be distracted by religiousness. Don't be distracted by rules and regulations, but rather know him. And when you know him, our motivation then to serve is not out of fear like the Hindus or even like much of the church culture in our country. It's not to serve him out of obligation because I owe it to God. Well, news flash, you could never pay God back for what he's done. And so I can't possibly oblige myself to pay him back. But my motivation now is the love of Christ. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. It's that motivates me to serve him because he's such a great God. And he's done so much in saving me and empowering me and giving me purpose and giving me an accomplishable goal that is the highest human achievement, and that is to know him. And I pray that Mountain Church, that we as a community of believers, that we would be a church that continues to pursue the knowledge of the Holy Jesus Christ. That we would never back down from the mountain of God's grace. And that we would find ourselves pursuing Jesus, for it is the highest possible human achievement. And the best way that we can do that is look at the cross of Jesus. Because all of the attributes of God are seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. His sovereignty, his goodness, his kindness, his wrath, his justice, his mercy, his righteousness, his wisdom, his immutability, his power, his presence. It's all seen in the cross of Jesus. Oh man, that we would be a people that stay focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us the way that you do. We thank you for the cross. And you told us to continually remember your body that was broken, your blood that was shed for us. And so, Lord, we take the time today as a family, as a community of believers, we take the time, Lord, to take of the bread and take of the cup and remember what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we all would have ears to hear what your Spirit would say. I pray that all of us have been stirred by the truth of your word and the greatness of our God, that we, like Paul, would say, I want to know you, not just what you've done, but who you are. And to the degree that we know you, it's to the degree that we find rest and peace and faith and a calmness of heart. And Lord, you can't put a price tag on that. There's nothing else that we can accomplish in life that will endow us with peace. There's nothing else that will give us a lasting rest. And Lord, at the end of the day, that's what we're longing for. And so we want to know you, Lord, and I believe, know you a little better having spent time in your word this morning. And now as we come to your table, Lord, we don't do this in a routine or in a religious way. We come and have communion with you as if it's the first time, remembering who you are and what you've done.